How easily can you spot a scam? And maybe there's some scams you can easily spot. So like you get a friend request on Facebook of somebody that you're already friends with like a sketchy looking photo. And you think pretty clearly like, hey, I'm already friends with this person. Now I'm getting a sketchy photo second request. This must be a scam. So friend request denied. Maybe you got an email and it's from somebody in your contacts. And it's this email of, hey, I need like $2,000 wired to me within the next hour. I'm in a jam. Can you help me out? And you're wondering, like, why aren't they texting me if there's like a big issue? Why are they sending me this email with this random link? And you text your friend and say, hey, like, do you really need $2,000 the next 60 minutes? And they say, no, what are you talking about? Obviously, they fell victim to a scam and got into their contacts, and you're getting email. Well, those are sometimes easy to spot. But the more elaborate the scam is, the harder it is to recognize. That was the case for people in our very region here in Charlotte in a sad story that took place just a few years ago when a well-known financial planner and businessman conned people in this area out of millions and millions of dollars to invest in a Ponzi scheme. Now, people felt confident in him. He was respected. He was well-known. He had nice things. He had a very visible gigantic home in South Park that you would drive by all the time. People knew his name. He was well respected as a philanthropist. In fact, even had a YMCA named after him that many of you worked out in, or your kids played soccer there on those fields. So he had a name that inspired confidence in people. Confidence enough where people in this area gave him over $50 million to invest, kind of at the promise that they would see a great return on their investment, only to find out they had invested in a Ponzi scheme. Now, con artists, what they do is they make money through deception, through telling lies in order to steal. So their goal is to steal. The way they do that is through lies and deception. And they do this specifically by building up someone's confidence and trust in them in order to exploit it. Right? So the con, the word con in con artists is short for what? Confidence. Confidence. Artist. A confidence artist plays tricks on you to get you to put your confidence in them so they can get their money from you. They practice the art of tricking people to place confidence wrongly in them. Well, as we spend time in Philippians 3 this morning, we see the greatest scam, the greatest con game ever. One that everyone in this room has fallen victim to at some point. Some of you are living in this con right now, and you don't know it's a con. You think it's real. You think it makes sense. You've got confidence in what you're investing in. Some of you are Christians in this room, and you've realized you've been shown this is a con, but you're still tempted to kind of look to this con, to trust in it. It's the con of this. You are good enough on your own to please God. You are good enough on your own to go to heaven. You don't need God. You can place confidence in yourself. It's the biggest con game. It's put confidence in yourself. So no matter what religion you grew up in, it was about confidence in yourself. It was about what you could do to please God. If you're an atheist, it's still confidence in yourself. You don't need God in order to live morally. You're just fine yourself. If you grew up in a Christian home, even, you may have fallen victim to this con game. We need to have our eyes open to this. And the Apostle Paul, that's what he's speaking to this morning. He writes to the Philippians to keep them from putting their confidence in something that is not worthy of their confidence, themselves. Something that appears to be worthy of their trust, but at the end of the day, it's a sham. Well, this passage this morning, it points them to Jesus, the only one worthy of our trust, the only one worthy of our confidence. Indeed, if we're going to grow as Christians, we must grow in our confidence in Him. This morning, we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. That's where we've been for most of the fall. So if you're new this morning, it's really easy to jump in. Just open up your Bibles right now to Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. We most of what we do here at Oakhurst is just go through books of the Bible, and so we're in chapter 3 today. You can find that on page 981 in the Pew Bible in front of you, page 981. And if you've come this morning and if you don't own a Bible, we'd like to give you that Bible as a gift to you. So it's our gift to you. That's not like a one-time offer. That's every week we say this. Like if you don't own a Bible and you want to know more about what God has done in Jesus, take that Bible with you, read it, see one of our members or even one of our staff or elders in the back afterwards. We'd love to connect you to someone who could help you read the Bible. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to read through the entire passage here as we begin our time together. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Well, last week we looked at examples that Paul was giving the Philippian church there of those who walk in humility, of those who live their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Chapter 2 was all examples. The ultimate example, Jesus Christ and his humiliation, coming down to earth and dying on the cross to pay for sin. Then he goes into Timothy and Epaphroditus, who he planned to send to them as living examples of humility. Well, in chapter 3, Paul is continuing to point to examples, and now he points to his own life as a life for them to imitate. In chapter 2, he talked about humility, and now in chapter 3, we see him talking about confidence. So why this turn from humility to confidence? Well, humility, it doesn't mean a lack of confidence. It means your confidence is in the right place. Namely, not in yourself. It's in Jesus. So humility certainly it involves not being sure of ourselves or sure in ourselves. But humility necessarily involves being certain, being sure in the truth and of the truth. And so Christians are to be those who are humble, not trusting in ourselves, but also confident. We put our confidence in Jesus Christ. We know the truth about Jesus, and we trust him. So here in this passage, Paul gives both a negative example of confidence and a positive example of confidence. So he warns of a group that is confident in themselves. That's the negative example. And then he points to his own example, a positive example of placing confidence in Jesus and in the pursuit to know Christ more. So as we spend our time looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 this morning, notice that we are going to look at two types of confidence. That's our outline for this morning. Two types of confidence, very simple: misplaced confidence and well-placed confidence. Let's look first in verses 1 through 6, where we see this first type of confidence, misplaced confidence. Well, growing as a Christian, it certainly involves learning new things. So we want people to learn new things. We've got children over in the other building right now. We're hoping they're learning new things. We hope you're learning new things this morning about the book of Philippians. But have you thought about how much of Christian growth is remembering old and familiar things? So Paul starts off chapter 3 with a reminder. When he says in verse 1 that to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you, he's saying, here are some things I have told you before that you are going to need to remember if you're going to grow. Remember these things. And in verse 2, he quickly shifts to a warning. I mean, you can read the change in tone here. He says three times, look out, look out, look out. It's like warning, right? So he's shifting. So we see him addressing the Philippians as kind of children. He uses the word beloved so often to refer to them. And here he is loving them by cautioning them of someone to look out for. So there's like a flashing red light here. If you want to maintain joy in the Lord, be on the lookout for this. And then he rapidly spouts off a list of people they should be on the lookout for dogs, for the evildoers, and for those who mutilate the flesh. He's saying, beware of these people. Well, who are these people? It's three different names that all refer to one group of people. And in Scripture, they are commonly referred to, we refer to them as the Judaizers. They were a group of devout Jews who accepted that Jesus was the Messiah, but they wanted to hold on to forms of Judaism, and they were requiring that of everyone else, of Gentiles, if they wanted to be Christians. So we first see this group in Acts chapter 15. If you want to read about them, Acts 15 is where they first show up. And you'll notice that they're like Paul. They are missionaries with a message, and they're passionate about this message and trying to get it out, but it's a very different message. Their message is that if the Gentiles, meaning all the other nations outside of Israel, if you want to become Christians, you first must become Jewish. That was their message. So they preached that, they required that of others, that others would need to become Jews first. And so they added keeping the Old Testament law on top of faith in Jesus. They said you need both of those things. So faith in Jesus plus being circumcised. Faith in Jesus plus keeping the Sabbath or holy days, the holy calendar. Faith in Jesus plus eating kosher, like keeping the dietary laws. You need to do both of those things if you want to be Christians, was the message they were preaching. Now that's false teaching. It's adding something to the gospel. And this false teaching, it shows up all over the New Testament. It's important for you to be aware of false teaching. So think about two enemies that attack the church. One is persecution. Now, persecution attacks the church from outside of the church. But false teaching attacks the church from inside the church. It kind of creeps in. It creeps in through leadership. It creeps in through like a really cool new book that your friend told you about. If you just draw circles around something and pray about it, that's going to happen. It's going to come true in your life. It just comes through all these different types of like cool teachings. And most of the teaching, it kind of speaks to, hey, here's something additional you must do. Here's like this new secret. And if anybody's showing up 2,000 years later saying, hey, every Christian has missed this for 2,000 years, and suddenly we've found the secret. Here's a prayer. If you just pray this, God's going to bless you. That's how false teaching, I think, begins. So we got to be on the lookout for it. It was there in the first century. It's still with us here today. Now, you'll notice whenever this group shows up in the New Testament, you see Paul opposing them. He wasn't saying, well, yeah, we disagree on this. You know, let's just be charitable to them. No, he's opposing them. And he's using language like dogs to call them out. That gives us a clue here. This is serious. This is not something to be tolerated. Humility is not tolerating nonsense. Humility is not tolerating things that clearly conflict with the Bible and contradict the very clear truth of the Bible. Paul's opposing them because if you buy into their message, you will lose the gospel of Jesus Christ altogether. It's a different gospel. You will not live in a manner fitting with the gospel if you start adding things to the gospel. Add to the gospel, you change it, and therefore you lose it. What's more important than the gospel? If we don't have the gospel, we have nothing. We just have like, hey, try to be a better person. Try to do something that makes you more loving to your neighbor. Friends, if we lose the gospel, just leave here and go play golf or sleep in or go eat brunch. There's a lot of good places open right now. If we lose the gospel, we have nothing. And that's why Paul is so adamant about them being on the lookout for this group, even though at this time it's not clear that this group has actually shown up there at the church. It seems like this is more him preparing them for the arrival of this type of teaching. Now, don't mistake these descriptions in verse 2 as merely being insults. Some people look at Paul using the word dogs, and they try to justify their own crude language or others' crude language. Yeah, Paul called people dogs, so did Jesus. Well, no, there's a meaning here. of what happened with Dog. Paul is showing that this group, the Judaizers, they think highly of themselves. They think themselves to be holy and clean, but in reality, they are just the opposite. So in their concern for keeping food laws and special days, they've actually become dogs. Now, dogs, I had a brother who was from another country say to me, he thought it was so interesting, he said, man, in America, dogs are your friends. He said, in my country, dogs were not our friends, they were kind of outside on the street. But in America, they're your friends, so we've got to think about this more. When we think of Paul calling somebody dogs, sometimes we think of like really cute Instagram pics. One of our members, who's a veterinarian, she posts them all the time. So don't think of this like cute, like fuzzy little puppies that you just want to be around. That's not what dogs were viewed as in the first century. Dogs were symbolic of being unclean. Think about this. Dogs will eat anything. You dog owners know this. They will eat your garbage. They will eat other things I won't mention. Dogs will eat anything. They will. You have to kind of keep them from eating all kinds of crazy stuff. Now, Jews, they regularly referred to Gentiles as being dogs, meaning Gentiles, you're unclean, only our nation is clean. You're dogs, you are outside of the kingdom of God. So Paul, calling the Judaizers dogs, he's not just insulting them here. That's not what he's doing at all, I don't think. He's actually showing that a reversal has taken place through the work of Jesus Christ. They, in fact, are the ones who are unclean. They, in fact, are the dogs because they're trying to purify themselves through their good works and their efforts and their law-keeping. They think that they're clean, but in fact, they are outside of the kingdom of God, dogs out there on the streets that are unclean. Now, these Judaizers, they thought that they held to the works of the law, that they carefully followed the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. But Paul says in verse 2, they are in fact evildoers. That's a phrase used in the Old Testament to describe the wicked. And the psalmist talks about, be not envious of wrongdoers, of evildoers, those who break the law. He's saying these Judaizers are workers of evil because they are seeking to add to the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. What they're doing is they're drawing attention to their own work. Therefore, they're evildoers because they're trying to draw attention away from the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the very badge of Jewish identity that the Judaizers were demanding of all people in order to be saved was circumcision. The sign that set in the Old Testament, it set the Jews apart from all of the other nations. In fact, Jews would often refer to themselves as the circumcision, meaning God's chosen people, set apart. Well, here in verse 2, Paul calls those holding on to this sign for salvation, he calls them not the circumcision, but the mutilation, there in verse 2. Now, the ones who mutilated the flesh in the Old Testament were pagan religions. Prophets of Baal would cut themselves and scar themselves as a type of sacrifice to their false god. And he says, with you trusting in your circumcision to be accepted by God, you're no better than them. In fact, you're just like them. You're mutilators of the flesh. You're trusting in a physical operation instead of the gracious work of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now again, Paul's not insulting them, but actually warning the Philippians against frauds. The teaching of the Judaizers shows they are not the chosen ones. They don't have the gospel. They're changing the gospel. Look out for them. Beware of them. Don't let their teaching tickle your ears. Be on the lookout for this. And in verse 3, Paul holds up what it really means to be God's people. He gives three distinguishing marks of a Christian. Look there in verse 3. Those who worship by the Spirit of God, those who glory in Christ Jesus, and those who put no confidence in the flesh. The first mark there, worshiping by the Spirit of God, means you're not worshiping by outward rituals like being circumcised or eating the right food. Those things do not bring you closer to God in worship. They can't possibly do that. In order to worship God, you must first be filled by His Holy Spirit. That happens for everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. At the very moment you're converted, the very moment you become a Christian, you're filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now you can worship. And now God's word, it starts to make sense to you, and you find yourself having growing desires to obey Jesus and to follow Him. The second mark is that God's people glory in Christ Jesus. To glory in means to boast in or to take pride in. It's what we sang about so much here in our songs this morning, that we Christians, we boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. By God's grace, we've led away from boasting in ourselves. By God's grace, we've come to see that's a con game. It's a scam, that boasting is only due to Jesus Christ, to his finished work, to who he is and to what he has done. The third mark here is God's people put no confidence in the flesh. That means no confidence in your own ability. No confidence in your own efforts to please God. So it is a misplaced confidence to put trust in your own works. It is a misplaced confidence to trust in your own achievements apart from God. So you put these three marks together, and he's saying Christians worship by the Spirit, we boast in Jesus Christ, and we put no confidence in our own ability in the flesh. Now, to point out the foolishness of putting confidence in the flesh, Paul engages this way of thinking by pointing to his own story. And you see his testimony here, really, of what all he left behind, what he used to trust in before he was converted on that Damascus road, before he was a Christian. Verse 4, he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now think about this. False religion, it goes something like this. False religion, no matter what it is, whether it's like a false version of Christianity, whether it's atheism, whether it's Islam or Buddhism, any of those religions, and I say false religion, I do not mean that to disrespect anyone here. We understand as Christians that everyone of every religion is worthy of respect and honor and dignity because we know you were created by our God and therefore you're made in his image, and we honor everyone. We do not honor every type of teaching. So we understand and we want to humbly say that the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's truth, and outside of it, there's not truth, meaning Jesus is the only way to God. He's the only way to be forgiven of your sins. We would call any other message that seeks to somehow have your sins forgiven apart from faith in Jesus Christ, we would call that false teaching, false religion. The thing about false religion, it's all about your resume, what you have done. And so the Judaizers are appealing to their impressive resume, and Paul kind of puts his forward saying, hey, can your resume get better than this one? If you have reason to boast, can you top this resume? Look there in verses 4 through 6, we see Paul's resume. He lists out seven different reasons of why he used to be confident before God. So we see how he used to think about himself before he was a Christian. Simply put, his confidence was found in him, in himself, where he was from, and what he accomplished. Look at the first four reasons there that he used to be confident. They're about his heritage. They're about where he was from. Look at verse 5. He was born into a law-abiding Jewish family. He was circumcised on the eighth day. And not only was he of the people of Israel, God's chosen people, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He came from one of the most celebrated tribes of Israel. So when the land was divided up, where was the holy city? Whose tribe? What land of whose tribe was that in? The tribe of Benjamin was the holy city. When the northern kingdom broke off, the southern kingdom, who remained loyal to God, the tribe of Benjamin was a part of that southern kingdom. After exile, returning from Babylon to rebuild Jerusalem, it was the tribe of Benjamin that was serving and helping with that. So simply put, it was a great family to come from. It was a family that would commend you as being from the faithful. Beyond that, I mean, that's pretty pure lineage, but he's saying here, my lineage was as pure as you could get. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning born to Hebrew parents, spoke the Hebrew language, kept the Hebrew tradition. To come from such roots would be a symbol of pride. You basically hit the jackpot. You were born into the right family. And even the Judaizers would not have been able to present this type of resume that Paul had. Well, the last three reasons of why he used to be confident in himself is what he's done, his accomplishments. Look, they're asked to the law, a Pharisee. He belonged to the Pharisee party, a member of the strictest branch of Judaism. The Pharisees were zealous not only to apply the Old Testament scriptures, but they started adding commands and things you must not touch or taste, and basically like saw themselves as being so disciplined to keep all of these strict laws. He was more zealous than others as well. We see that zeal really was the highest form of virtue in Judaism. So if you were zealous for the Lord, it showed like an intensity of devotion. And for him, he said, yeah, I was so zealous that I was giving my life to persecuting the church. I was trying to get rid of them. Like, he made it his mission. He was a missionary before he was a Christian. His mission was to stamp out the church, to stop the gospel from going forward, to try to kill all of the early Christians or put them in prison and scare them away from preaching this message. He surpassed the zeal of others because he committed himself to persecuting the church. And there in verse 6, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He was more devoted, more passionate, more intense, and more disciplined than others. If anyone had a resume to put confidence in, it was Paul. If anyone had a resume to try to commend themselves to God, hey, look at what all I did. Look at who I am. Like, look at the good life I lived. It would have been Paul. He beats the Judaizers at their own game. He shows them, you really can't beat what I've got. But think about how this would hit the Philippians. They were largely Gentiles. They could never live up to all of this. They were born Gentiles. They didn't hit the jackpot like Paul, so to speak. He's basically telling them, like, hey, you don't need to like change who you are. You don't need to add anything to what you've already believed, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't need to go be circumcised and start following all these holy days. There was liberty to do that for Jewish believers, but there was not a requirement for everyone to do that in order to be saved. He's saying, trust in Jesus Christ. Don't put your confidence in yourself. He wants to make clear the absolute foolishness of putting confidence in the flesh. He wants to make sense how utterly useless it is to try to commend your own resume to God. It didn't work for Paul, and if it didn't work for him, it wouldn't work for the Philippians, it won't work for you, it will not work for me. And think about this, not only did his pedigree and his resume not bring him closer to God, it actually took him further away from God because he was trusting more and more in himself. So if you think you're here this morning and you think that you can do enough good things to earn God's favor, that you can do enough good things to earn your way to heaven, you're actually getting further away from God. You're trusting in yourself. You're trusting in your flesh. It's the very thing that Paul is saying, look out for this. Don't live like this. You know, what we see here was not simply an issue with first century Jews or first century Christians hearing this teaching. It's an issue of the human heart. Confidence in the flesh, just as common today. Anytime someone depends on who they are or what they've done, that's putting confidence in the flesh. So many people trust in a good upbringing. Well, I was born going to church. I'm thankful that like I cannot remember a day of my life that I did not grow up going to church, hearing God's word taught in a faithful church. I'm so thankful for my parents doing that for me. I'm so thankful to God for giving me that. That's not everybody's testimony. And others of you have testimonies of God showing grace to you through other people who would speak the gospel to you. But I'm thankful for that. But that's not enough. You see, many people in our country think that just being born into the right family and either being sprinkled when you're an infant or baptized as a young child, that's enough. That's fine. Like, I grew up, I heard the right things. Like, I'm good. I'm not like everybody else. Some trust in a good education. Some trust in their ethnic identity. That's confidence in yourself rather than in Jesus. It will take you further away from God because confidence in the flesh denies what God has already done in Jesus Christ. It's saying, well, yeah, God, you've already done this. Like, we'll sing about the cross. We'll talk about the cross. But I'm going to go do more things to add on top of that. It's evil. And as Christians, we must understand how evil and foolish it is to boast in ourselves. Whatever our upbringing is, whatever our talents are, whatever our achievements we have, others may be impressed with us. We may be impressed with ourselves. God is not impressed. He's not impressed with our achievements. He's not impressed with how many degrees we have. He's not impressed with our spiritual disciplines. We may be. We may want others to know about it so they can be more impressed with us. God is not impressed. Everything we have, we've received from him. Whatever knowledge we have of the Bible, he gave it to us. He gave us copies of his word. Like, we live in a culture and in an era and a period of time where we have the ability to have copies of the Bible, and we have it with us at all times because we can get apps on our phone. God has surrounded us in this country with so many good teachers of God's word, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All that was given to us. We've been surrounded by that. So let's not be impressed with our own Bible knowledge. Let's not be impressed with all that we know. Let's give thanks to God for that and seek to honor him in that. You see, boasting is attempting to stand on our own two feet before God. My achievements, my resume. Humility is not standing on your own two feet. It's falling down on your knees before God. It's saying, I am not worthy. There is only one who is worthy. There's only one who lived the perfect life. There's only one who perfectly kept God's law. There's only one who perfectly loved God and loved everyone he came into contact with. His name is Jesus Christ. There's only one who could lay his life down and die to pay for sin. That's Jesus. He's the only one that we're called to turn and put our trust in. And so it is a misplaced confidence. It is a deadly confidence to have if we're going to trust in ourselves and turn away from Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, let's be on the lookout. Let's be on the lookout. Paul's writing to Christians here in the book of Philippians, saying, be on the lookout for this old pattern of boasting in ourselves rather than boasting in Christ. And if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, I'm glad you've come. You're welcome to come every week. We think coming to church to hear the Bible preach is a great way to learn more about God and what he's done in Jesus. I would certainly encourage coming to church as part of your journey of trying to learn more and investigate the claims of Jesus Christ. But I want to ask you a question. What are you putting your confidence in this morning? Where's your confidence? If you were to write a letter of recommendation for yourself to God, I know that sounds prideful, but that's what everybody's born doing. I'm going to recommend myself to God. What would it say? I bet it would say something like this, because this is how we're born naturally, sinfully thinking. I've lived a good life. I'm a good person. At least I'm like good in the sense of I'm not as bad as them. We tend to draw the line where we kind of just get on the right side of it. Maybe when you get to college, draw that line a little bit further back. Give yourself some room, right? And then you'll get more serious when you turn like 25, right? That happens. No, it's like we're trusting in ourselves. We're trusting that I've lived a good life. I'm a good person. I basically try to do the right things. And therefore, God, you must accept me. That is textbook confidence in the flesh. Whatever it is that letter of recommendation might contain, it will not be enough to satisfy God and his righteous requirements. Whatever it is that you are banking on commending yourself to God, if it's not confidence in Jesus Christ, it will fail. If you're to trust in Jesus, it means renouncing your own resume, turning away from all that you've stored up and turning to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for free righteousness that will satisfy God. Well, along with a warning of misplaced confidence, of putting confidence in the flesh, Paul next gives a positive example, his own life, and what it looks like to turn away and put confidence in Jesus Christ. So in verses 7 through 11, we find the second type of confidence, well-placed confidence. Now, Paul's life before Christ, it was one of putting confidence in the flesh, of building an impressive resume, but now he counts that resume that he spent his whole life building all as a loss because he found a new confidence, one of surpassing worth, a well-placed confidence in Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 7, you see the beginning of the use of accounting language here. And he's using accounting language to explain the change that happened in his life when he became a Christian. He has a totally new way of counting gains and losses. So look in verse 7. That word gain, it means profit. And the term loss, it's an accounting term as well. It means like business loss. So what Paul's doing here, he's picturing his life being like a business balance sheet. Two categories, gain and loss. And what's the bottom line? What did I gain and what did I lose this year? Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, what I used to count as profit, I now count it as loss, transferring categories. He used to count his accomplishments, his heritage, his zeal, his legalistic law-keeping as gain, as profit, as something that would commend him to God. It used to seem like he was in good shape. It used to seem like he was winning. But now he realizes all that was really a loss. You really have to take all that, he counted his gain, and now he's transferred it over to this category of loss. And that word for loss, it means total ruin. Look at verse 8. I count everything as loss. Nothing left in the gain column that he did or who he was himself. I count everything as loss. Everything from his former life is in the loss column. Nothing excluded. Why? Keep reading. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The only way this change in accounting could take place is that he would find something of a far greater value. And he has. Knowing Christ, it's a far greater value. That word know, it means like an intimate, personal knowing. Not just knowing facts about, but knowing the person of. I know Jesus. My life is found in him now. He wasn't trying to find Jesus. He was trying to kill the followers of Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus found him. Jesus pursued him. Jesus opened up his eyes and saved him. And Paul's saying, the grace that's shown me, what a treasure. It's of surpassing worth and value compared to knowing anything else. Let's be clear. Paul is not sad that he lost everything. It's not like he's saying, man, like, I had my like 401k lined up and then the stock market crashed and it all lost and now I got to find another way for retirement. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying like I'm sad that I lost everything. The surpassing worth of what he has found in Christ Jesus, it's actually changed his perspective in all of life. He's come to consider everything else that he was living for previously being as valuable as a pile of rubbish. Look at verse 8. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, uses this word count again, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. When Paul followed Jesus, he lost a lot. He was not a Pharisee anymore. His whole career, everything he had worked for, his credentials, gone. Esteem, gone. Friends, gone. Family members, most likely disowned him. Was gone. He lost his family. He had a good life. It was a comfortable life. People followed him. I'm sure he had everything he needed. He had enough food. He had shelter. And when he's writing this letter, he's in a Roman prison. He lost his freedom. He's lost his health. He's not in good shape. This is not his best life now. He's locked up, right? All for following Jesus and walking by faith. But consider this. He doesn't want these things back that he lost. He actually wants to get far away from them because he counts them differently. Not just as lost, but as rubbish. Now, rubbish, we think it's most likely a crude word. I mean, it can mean anything from garbage, but think about like nasty garbage. I think even the word could mean feces mixed in there. You get the picture. Rubbish, it stinks. You do not want to live around rubbish, right? You do not want to hold on to trash. Right? You don't want to hold on, like you take your dog for a walk. It's not like you're going to take that little bag and put it in your bedroom at night. Disgusting, right? Some of you throw it in your neighbor's trash can. Stop doing that. I don't like it when you do that. But you want to get it like far from you. Like that's what you want to do. You don't. It would make no sense. Paul's saying, I count things differently now. I view everything as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Gaining Christ means knowing Jesus. Christ is such a treasure that it causes you to totally reevaluate life. He causes you to totally rethink everything you thought you knew. I want to be clear on this. Christians, we're all tempted with sin. It's true we are. But make no mistake, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, do not think that we live our lives wishing we could go back and live in sin again. We don't. We do not look at your Instagram pics and wish that was our life again. We don't. We might be tempted with that. We might be tempted to somehow look back on our former life and look at sin and tempted in the moment to think, man, life was so easy back then. Or back then, you know, I could just kind of live in an easy way. I didn't have to say no to sin. We may be tempted to think like that, but it is not our desire to go and live like that again. Who wants to build a house near a trash heap? Who wants to live next to feces? That's the way temptation has to work, Christian. We've got to ask God, open up our eyes to see sin for what it really is. Open up our nostrils to smell the stench that sin is. Repel us away from sin. Give us a passion for you and give us a hatred for sin that matches your hatred. And notice his values here. So he almost changes the accounting sheet. On one side, there's everything the world has to offer. It's rubbish. And on the other side stands Christ alone. I'm trusting in Jesus, not myself. Which do you prefer? The rubbish of religious self-effort or the everlasting joy of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. For Paul, this is not even a toss-up. To live is Christ. We see his hope there in verse 9. His hope is to be found in him. That means to be united to Christ. In Christ, he's been given an incredible treasure. He traded in the filthy rags of his own self-righteousness for the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul uses the term righteousness in verse 9, this is talking about a right relationship with God. It's talking about being made right with God. He realized he could never be made right with God, accepted before a holy God through his religious rituals or through his good work. That wouldn't happen. And verse 9 is where this well-placed confidence is, a statement here of confidence in Christ. This verse 9, is really important to understand the need that every single one of us has. We need the righteousness of God, Jesus Christ. Now, a life that truly pleases God, a life that will be accepted by God, is not found in your own righteousness. It's not found in your own obedience. Look at verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Again, he's contrasting two different things here, two different types of righteousness, self-righteousness and the righteousness of Christ. Self-righteousness from yourself through your good works. Christ's righteousness from God through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We're all trusting in righteousness from somewhere through something. Self-righteousness, it's trusting in a righteousness from yourself. Look at verse 9. A righteousness of my own. Where does it come from? It comes from the law, through your works. Verse 9 keeps reading, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Christ's righteousness is from God, not from your own effort. That word from means it's a gift. It comes from him, not from your works, not something you earn. If we are going to find righteousness, it must come from outside of us. Like the theological term we even use for that sometimes called an alien righteousness. A righteousness that comes from outside of me. You see, the world will tell you, like, the problem's out there and the solution's in here. Just try harder. That's not the gospel. The gospel says the problem is in here and the solution must come from outside of us. And friends, that's the good news we're about to celebrate at Christmas. The good news that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, humbled himself in coming down to earth, and he came down to earth to continue to humble himself, to die on the cross, to pay for sins. And if anyone turns and trusts in this good work of Jesus Christ, you will receive free righteousness. God raised Jesus from the dead 3 days after he died. And this new life, Jesus Christ, is extended, this free righteousness, to anyone who would trust in Jesus. Salvation, verse 9, it says this, it's from God. It depends on faith. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone, period. Faith is turning away from sin to embrace Jesus. Well, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I really think you only have two choices. Trust in Christ or trust in yourself. Keep in mind, like, well, I might trust in Christ when I turn 30. I might trust in Christ once, like, my career gets more settled or family gets more settled. That's just saying I'm committed to trusting in myself until, like, things seem like it's a better opportunity to trust in Christ. You really have two choices. Trust in what you do or trust in what God has done in sending Jesus. You will either be found standing in Christ or standing in a pile of feces. Your own work. Your own effort. For those who stand in Christ, having their faith in him, you're forgiven of your sins and freely given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, Christians, we often acknowledge this to be true. We affirm that we're not righteous in ourselves. We will say that. We will amen and nod our heads and agree. But we often struggle, if we're honest, every one of us, we often struggle to live in light of this truth as we seek to grow as Christians. We often find ourselves falling in two different ditches. One ditch is that we think our obedience is what matters most. So we think that our acceptance before God depends on our obedience. And so we might fall over here in this ditch of just trying to do the right things and say the right things. And maybe you feel really prideful because of that. I'll tell you, like, I spent 15 years in campus ministry. And sadly, sometimes the most prideful people I met as freshmen were kids who came from Christian homes. They'd kind of heard it all and seen it all, and they knew it all. They should be the leaders of the campus ministry, not anyone else. That's a sad thing to see. And high school students, I hope, like middle school students, you're here. We love that you're here on Sunday mornings. And we hope that this opportunity you've had from your parents and some of you from others who bring you to church to hear God's word, that it serves to humble you. And that you walk in humility. You're not trusting in what you know or what family you were born into or what church you came from as your badge of identity, but you're trusting in Jesus Christ. See, we all have this propensity to fall into that ditch. There's also another ditch that we often fall into. It's this ditch of focusing on our sin and our disobedience, where we see our sin and we don't repent of it, we wallow in it, and we kind of live by guilt. We live in shame rather than repenting. Start questioning your acceptance before God when you live in that ditch. Well, friends, whether you are full of pride or full of pity, the call is the same. Stop looking at yourself and look to Jesus. Stop looking to yourself and look to Christ. Stop trying to measure the intensity of your faith and look and stare at the object of your faith, at Jesus Christ. Be filled with his beauty, his grace, and his majesty. Stop looking at your works and look at his finished work on the cross. If you do that, for those who truly taste the righteousness of Jesus Christ, your priorities change. So hear me clearly. Trusting Christ is not like just, okay, I prayed a prayer, and I'm good, and I'm going to go on and live my life, and it's you know, however I live is fine, because I live by grace now. If you think like that, you are probably not a Christian. If you think that was just a moment, you prayed a prayer, and your life never changed, your life doesn't look like Jesus, and you don't really care about obeying God's word, you should have no assurance that you're indeed a Christian. We see here in verse 10, your pursuit changes. For those who know Jesus, you're seeking to know him more. Look at verse 10. The purpose of your life becomes knowing Jesus, that I may know him. Paul already knew him. Paul knew him better than the Philippians did. He saw the risen Lord Jesus, eyewitness. He's saying, I want to know more of him. The rest of my life is a pursuit of knowing Jesus. Paul's saying, as Christians, let's not get bored with the Bible. Let's not get bored with Jesus. We feel that way sometimes if we're honest. And let's pray and have others pray for us that we would love God's word, that our affections would be stirred as we read the word of God and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's pursuit to know Christ more deeply, to walk in a close relationship with him. And knowing Jesus means living in the power of the resurrection. The same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives inside of you if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Why this is good news is this. Knowing Jesus and knowing the power of the resurrection at work in us gives us the power to live a godly life. This spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, so powerful that it overcame death. Not a doctor in this country, in this world, will ever come up with a cure for death. Right? They've been trying since Ponce de Leon, the Fountain of Youth. No one's ever come up with it. No one ever will. But the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead. And if you put your faith in Jesus, that same Spirit lives inside of you. Friends, that's good news. It means that what Paul's already told the Philippians, it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Our confidence for the future is not ourselves. Our confidence is not that we hope that we just grow more disciplined and more this and that. That's great. We should grow to be more disciplined. But you know how that happens? Through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. That is real, true, lasting confidence. Only the power that brought Jesus back from the dead is sufficient to carry us on until the end. Christians are those who walk with God, even when it means suffering. We share in his sufferings, not meaning we add anything to the work of Christ, but we share in his sufferings, meaning we're willing to suffer for Jesus. That may mean this week that when you go and try to share the gospel with an old high school friend or with a family member, they take a pot shot at you. Just remember, that's the normal Christian life. It's sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Let's stop trying to avoid suffering, because Paul's saying that suffering, like Jesus did, it actually helps us know him more. We identify with him. We know him. We live like him. Paul knew that Jesus, Paul knew Jesus as he shared in his sufferings. And even if he's executed for having preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, he knows he will go on to the resurrection of the dead and eternal life. That's what verse 11 says, by any means possible, meaning whether he's executed or whether he's released and goes on to die from something else, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He is confident that because he has gained Christ, he has gained eternal life. Friends, knowing Christ is more important than anything or anyone you could know. Knowing Christ is more important than your career. Knowing Christ is more important than your education. Knowing Christ is even more important than your family. Because if you don't know Jesus, you don't know righteousness. You don't know forgiveness. Because knowing Jesus brings to us the righteousness that every one of us needs to be accepted by the God who created us. There is no greater thing than knowing Jesus Christ. He is our all. He is our righteousness. In him, we are confident. Place your confidence in him and be filled with everlasting joy. Let's pray.